congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt many of you have heard the expression at one time or another that it doesn't matter so much what you believe, it's how you live that counts. And I suppose some people might say that, meaning that no matter what you believe, if you don't live it, that belief is not worth much. And that's true. And we would say it's not even really belief. It's not faith if it doesn't affect one's life. But often people mean something quite different by that. They kind of discount the value of doctrine and teaching and say it's just how you live that's important. And if that's the case, we disagree. The Bible disagrees very strongly with that attitude and that mentality. Doctrine matters. Sound doctrine matters. And the more central to the gospel message, the more devastating the consequences are of deviation from sound doctrine. And those consequences are not simply intellectual consequences, which themselves are serious, but it's not simply a matter of wrong thinking. But the fact is that what we believe or what we do not believe affects our living. It affects our conduct. It affects our values. It affects our judgments. It affects our choices. It affects our priorities. It translates into the way we live. In this chapter before us, the Apostle Paul is proclaiming the resurrection of the body, and particularly the resurrection of Christ, as foundational to the gospel, as foundational for our own resurrection. Is the only guarantee that our bodies will be raised from the dead, because Christ, to whom we are joined, arose from the dead. But Paul also treats it as a truth that is determinative for Christian living. It determines the Christian whole, the Christian's outlook. And in determining his outlook, it determines his conduct. In our text, Paul appeals to the church. He appeals to us to avoid such lies as would deny the gospel, that would deny the faith, and as a consequence, destroy the souls of those who are taken in by such false doctrines. And here he has in view, particularly, the doctrine of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection of the body, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in our text, in verses 33 and 34, Paul faithfully admonishes. That admonition involves teaching and warning, exhortation. Paul faithfully admonishes against a deadly error. And he does so, first of all, with sharp warnings. We hear that in verse 33. In fact, warnings are characteristic of biblical teaching. Ezekiel's ministry was defined very much in terms of giving warning to God's people. The Lord said to him, whenever you hear a word from me, you shall warn the people of that which I have said. So it's a very prominent characteristic of biblical teaching, both Old and New Testament. And we hear a warning in our text. In fact, there are two components of the warning that we have in verse 33, where Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil communication or evil company corrupts good habits. The first is a warning of a great danger, and that is deception, of self-deception. And we know it's a great danger, not simply for the Corinthians in view of this particular error, but it's a great danger simply because it is a warning that is repeated so often in the Bible. Do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. It would be an interesting study, I think I mentioned it before, on its own, to just consider all the many places where the Lord gives us that kind of warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he will reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will reap everlasting life. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, and Paul had just given a list of sexually immoral practices. Do not be deceived with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive himself. He who seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Those who think they are wise, but their wisdom is a worldly wisdom, they've deceived themselves. And they should recognize that they need to become fools in contrast to the wisdom of the world so that they may be truly wise. Now I could quote, there's a couple others in mind, I could quote others just as a sample of the many instances where we have this kind of warning. Don't be deceived. We're going to read another one tonight in our scripture passage. So it's a very real danger. And the assumption here is that we have a real vulnerability to that. Even as Christians, we need such warnings. The fact is that we gravitate towards wrong ways of thinking. That's the default position of our flesh. That is the sinful nature. And the remnants of that nature are yet alive and well within us. And the default position is toward error and away from the truth. Because it appeals to our sinful nature. And that fact, recognizing that fact, demands a kind of humility, doesn't it? The kind of humility that Paul encourages when he says, "Let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." You see, the Bible doesn't have a very flattering view of our strength. It doesn't have a very flattering view of our abilities. And that means that the humility of recognizing this danger would also lead us to a willingness to a kind of self-examination, to evaluate ourselves and our thinking, to evaluate our hearts by the Word of God, to pray frequently, the kinds of prayer, whether we use the words or not, that we hear in Psalm 39 or 139, where Paul says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, know my anxieties, know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. Deliver me from great sin." And that kind of willingness to be sought out, searched out, and to examine ourselves is an important part of recognizing this danger. And along with that humility, that willingness to be examined by God's Word, we need to exercise a kind of watchfulness. We need to engage in critical thinking. And try to be aware of the kinds of things that are influencing us. And that relates to the second component of this warning. We have a warning of a great danger, that is self-deception, and a warning against a specific hazard that we read in the last part of verse 33. Evil company corrupts good habits, or evil company corrupts good morals, or good conduct. We ought not to simply think in terms of habits the way we often do, but it refers to ethical conduct, to morals. And again, this warning assumes a number of things. It assumes the power of influences over our lives. Again, God's Word takes a pretty unflattering view of us. And it's not very smart to just think of ourselves, oh, we're strong. We're not swayed by the opinions of others. We're not influenced by the things that confront us. We can make up our own mind about everything. Well, if that were the case, then advertisers are wasting a lot of time and money trying to figure out how to influence us, often in very subtle but pretty effective ways. Ask Mark Zuckerberg whether advertising or the things that people give attention to have an influence on them. Inquire into the philosophy of Google in terms of the way they operate their business. We're influenced by the things that we see, the things that we hear. We sang David's prayer, "Turn away my eyes from looking at emptiness, at vanity, because it influences me." And this warning also assumes that we are very much inclined to be influenced by bad things. That's why Paul requires, one of the reasons why he requires faithful discipline in the church. And in this same letter in chapter 5, we have a kind of pagan way of expressing this idea in our text that Paul quotes from Menander, but he also quotes biblical teaching in chapter 5, where he says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." If you allow this sin to exist unaddressed in the congregation, it's going to spread. Its tendencies are going to extend to others. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump," is the biblical phraseology he uses there. So we need to recognize the power of bad influences, and that then also relates to the importance of the kind of company that we keep. The proverb says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed." Not only because that kind of companionship shows what kind of person he is, but that kind of companionship influences him, hardens him. and that way of foolishness. And so the kind of company, the kinds of influences that have a tremendous impact upon us include things like teachers, those that we listen to, those that we admire. It includes the kinds of books that we read. I trust we all recognize this as something obvious, but it deserves our attention. The same principle is very central to our calling to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be influenced by Him. Well, how does that take place? Well, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses the Word. And we need to spend time with Christ. We need to learn about Him. We need to keep company with Him. We need to be close friends with Him. We need to be mindful of His nearness to us. We need to be captivated by His character. He must be the most appealing person to us. And only if that's the case will we grow in conformity and likeness to Him, because we keep company with Him. The principle also applies for good. I don't want to simply be negative in talking about the influence of example, but Paul's talking about bad example and the danger that bad examples pose for us. Companionship with error. He wants to be clear with this. Companionship with error is incompatible with life in Christ. It's incompatible with life in the light. It's incompatible with life as the temple of God. Now, he uses that kind of language also in another letter to the same people in 2 Corinthians 4, when he says, "Do not be unequally yoked, joined with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." These things are incompatible with one another. And so Paul is warning of a great danger. He's warning of a specific hazard in terms of bad company. But in the context, this warning involves a warning against the deadly contagion of error, of false doctrine. Introduced in verse 12, where he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You know, the resurrection of the body was a scandalous, incredible, ridiculous kind of doctrine as it was proclaimed in the ancient world of the New Testament. You know, we think that such things are incredible today with modern man. Well, they were incredible at that time too. And the unbelievers, they scoffed at the doctrine of the resurrection. And it appears that members in the church were being influenced by this unbelief outside the church. And as a result, it was spreading within the church. And it was a deadly error. We need to recognize that the wisdom of this world is contrary to the wisdom of Christ. And we need to see how pervasive that contrast is. It's a contrast that we confront in areas of science, in areas of psychology, in areas of economic or political theory, whether conservative or whether liberal. It's a contrast that we confront, and perhaps in a most deadly form, in the universities where they teach religious studies. And they may even profess to teach unbiased religious studies, objective religious studies, without prejudice. Just open-minded surveys and reports of the different religions that are out there. For Christian discernment, the idea of unbiased religious studies is something that's quite laughable and quite impossible. We need to recognize that the experts and the scholars in every field without Christ are anti-Christ. We need to be convinced profoundly, thoroughly, that there is no neutrality. No neutrality whatsoever. Now, that doesn't mean that we avoid these kinds of subjects, or that it's wrong to go to university where you're going to be exposed to things that you disagree with, and you need to have discernment. Doesn't mean that we avoid all non-Christian works as of no use or of no benefit. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul here quotes from Menander, who is a Greek comic. The quotation there, "Evil company corrupts good habits," is an example of showing his familiarity with pagan writers and using their works in order to make a point that is rooted in the truth of the gospel. So it doesn't mean that we must avoid all such studies and that they're of no use or no benefit. But we do need to realize the risk of even exposure to error. To be realistic about that. Some of you young people were reminded of that at the Summit Conference, where Dr. Strange explained how he had to spend a number of weeks or months or whatever studying out a particular error that had arisen in the Reformed churches, and how he spent a lot of time reading their material. And when it was all over, he said, "I felt like I was converted again to the doctrine of justification by faith," because he was able to see the contrast between the truth of the scriptures and the subtle errors that had been expressed in these writings. And he used that as an illustration of the danger of exposure to error and the necessity of being aware of the risk. And sometimes that means we simply avoid it. It means that we simply avoid unnecessarily exposing ourselves to false teachings. That's not a head-in-your-sand mentality. That could be a wise thing to do. In fact, in Romans chapter 15, Paul seems to encourage that very thing, where he says, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." I want you to be wise in what is good, but simple concerning evil. Innocent concerning evil. And in the context, it seems that maintaining that simplicity means just avoiding the teachings and the influences of others. Sometimes it's our duty to be familiar with error. But whenever we do, in fact, throughout our lives, we need to keep our weapon in hand. We need to keep in hand that offensive weapon, that only offensive weapon that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, where he says, "Take up the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God, so that we use those spiritual weapons, those weapons that are mighty through God, mighty in casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That requires some critical thinking and a determination to evaluate everything by the Word of God. And that vigilance, that attitude is certainly necessary to heed Paul's warning here against deception by the power of error, of bad influences, and the danger of false doctrine. And so he admonishes against deadly error with a sharp warning and with arousing commands. Listen to the first part of verse 34. "Awake to righteousness and do not sin." In another translation, it's rendered this way: "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." And that language of "do not sin" or "continuous sinning" in context here has a specific reference to what was going on there in Corinth, pointing out the fact that the denial of the resurrection is sin. It's not just a mistake. It's not just an error. It's substituting the revelation of God with independent human thinking that judges the credibility and the truth of the gospel. Jeffrey Wilson says, "Those who prefer independent thought to revealed truth miss the mark." You see, that's the language of transgression. To miss the mark. To miss the mark set by God for all our thinking. What is the mark that is set by God for all our thinking? It's the truth of the gospel. The truth of His Word. Remember the first sin. Has God said, the devil said? And Eve, in a sense, stepped out of her position as one subject to God to listen to His Word and evaluated and scrutinized the Word of God on her own terms as an independent thinker. And that's the heart of man's rebellion against God. And the Lutheran commentator Lenski says, "This is the worst kind of sinning, for it affects not only our conduct, but corrupts the very heart, the source of all conduct." You see, doctrine affects life. And that means it's also a terrible self-deception to think that one can depart from the gospel and one can depart from the literal truth of Scripture and still be a good person, still be a spiritual person, still be a person with a positive influence upon others, still maintain proper moral behavior and conduct. And that's in a very appealing a position that some people are drawn to. The idea that they can still be good people, they can be moral and decent and have a good influence, and yet they can shed all those offensive, narrow doctrines of adhering to a literal Bible. No, you can't. Not in God's sight. And the actual results of departing from the truth of God's Word, the truth of the Gospel, is life without Christ. The Christ who lived and who died for our sins and who rose again to bring us into His eternal kingdom. And without such a gospel, we lose. We have no kingdom vision. We have no true conviction of what is foundational to the Christian life and outlook. And in effect, we adopt the attitude that Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We may have a pragmatic kind of religion that serves to promote decency and good morals and some hope and purpose in this life, but it completely lacks the kingdom vision of faith that is grounded in union with Christ and what He has accomplished. So Paul admonishes the church against deadly error with these arousing commands. Avoid this spiritual intoxication. Avoid this stupor of denying the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ. And he likewise admonishes with what we might see as a kind of painful honesty. In verse 34, the last part of the verse, he says, for some do not have the knowledge of God. For some do not have the knowledge of God. Well, who's he referring to? Is he referring to unbelievers out there in the world? No, none of them have the knowledge of God. He's talking about a situation in the church. That's pretty blunt language, isn't it? You might say that's a kind of hard judgment that he makes here. That there are those in the church who do not have a knowledge of God. Well, it was not uncharitable for Paul to say this. The Lord Jesus himself, addressing the Jews around him, even the religious leaders, says, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. And that was a faithful warning. And the Bible does not encourage the idea that it's somehow wrong and uncharitable to preach and to speak as if there are hypocrites and unbelievers within the church of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't encourage the idea that the salvation of church members should never be questioned, that it's wrong to ever raise a question mark about a person's profession. Now, we need to hear this judgment also in the light of the errors that were gaining ground in Corinth. Errors that were diametrically opposed to the heart of the gospel that Paul defines in the opening verses of this chapter when he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This was the gospel that he preached, which he says, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you don't hold fast this doctrine, whatever profession of faith you've made, it's worthless. It's not the real thing. It's empty. If Christ is not risen, our faith is empty. It's without saving content. Paul, in effect, is saying, don't you dare say that I can keep my faith and I can compromise on this point. Don't you dare say that I can give up a literal Bible and a literal doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and somehow maintain the idea of resurrected life. Don't buy into this notion that the Bible is very useful to teach good morals and to provide very valuable life lessons, but that doesn't depend upon the literal truth of the creation of the world, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just to name a few of those things that are incredible to worldly wisdom and depend upon a commitment to the authority and truth of God's Word. Don't imagine that you can maintain faith, meaningful, true faith, without an authoritative Scriptures. It's appealing, as I said before. It's attractive to many people to be free from these rigid adherence to the details and still live a good life, a respectable religion that allows participation, open participation in the world of ideas out there. No, you cannot. That pathway, according to the Word of God here, means no knowledge of God. Those that depart from the gospel, they enter a world without the knowledge of God. And what that means practically also is, brothers and sisters, do not be content with an outward profession of faith or an outward membership in the church in good standing. Don't be content with that for yourself. You young people, don't be content with that for your boyfriend or girlfriend. Don't be content with that for your close companions. Because the first and most important question for yourself is, do you know Christ? Do you have a true living faith in Jesus? And that's the first and most important question for your boyfriend or girlfriend. They might be a member of good standing in the church, but do they know Jesus Christ? Do they have vital saving faith? That's what we should be concerned about for our companions. Paul speaks this word of admonition with sharp warnings, with arousing commands, with painful honesty, and then finally with a wholesome aim. The final words of our text. I speak this to your shame. Wow. Imagine an elder saying that, sitting down with you at a home visit and admonishing you for some error, some sin, and saying, the reason I'm saying this is for your shame. Whoa, sounds rather abusive. You want to shame me? This language requires some explaining, doesn't it? In our context, where shame and shaming is viewed as a great evil. And it can be a great evil. We need to recognize that too. And so we need to understand what this word means. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in another place in the same letter, says, I do not say this to shame you. But there he uses the word for shame that is a quite different word. And that word means to confound or to dishonor. You see, I'm not saying this in order to shame you in the sense of putting you down and dishonoring you and confounding you. That's a different word. But here the word shame means to look at oneself in a way that produces a kind of recoil from what is indecent, from what is improper or disgraceful. In other words, it's a wholesome shame that brings about a change of conduct. That's one of the reasons for church discipline that Paul cites in 2 Thessalonians, where he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, so that he would recoil against his present way of life and conduct and thinking. In other words, it's a wholesome kind of thing. The purpose is to bring positive change. So we need to be clear on that in terms of Paul's intention here. It's a wholesome aim that he has. And so he's aiming at the kind of wholesome shame, we might even say the best kind of shame, that we periodically, I might even say regularly, ought to be brought back to. The kind of shame that says, how could I be so ungrateful to my Savior? How could I be so forgetful of Him? How could I be so negligent of Him? How could I depart from such precious truth? How could I forget it? How could I deny it? See, that's the kind of shame he wants to awaken the church to. How could you question the resurrection of your Lord who died for you? Do you realize the consequences of forsaking that good news? Wake up! You see, that's what he's trying to do. Bring them to a restoration to the one whose works they had forgotten or discounted or denied or pushed into the background, to bring them to say to themselves, how can I fall for such lies and be unfaithful to my Lord Jesus Christ? That's his aim. Now in closing, let me simply ask the question that I think is at really the heart of the point of this passage for our use. That's to ask ourselves honestly before God, what is having the greatest influence upon our lives? What is shaping our outlook and thinking most of all? Is it the gospel? Is it the word of God? Be honest about that. You can know the answer for yourself. It ought not to be difficult to answer that question. We can know it. We should know it. How is that reflected in your attitude towards the means of grace? the primary means of grace? How is that reflected in your attitude to the preaching of God's word, which is the main way in which God does his work in our hearts and lives? Do you have an appetite for it? Do you come expectant that the word of God will minister to you? Do you take delight in the word of God preached, read? Is it exerting a practical influence on your life? Is it shaping your thinking? Are you translating what you hear into humble prayer before God? Are you seeking his kingdom? Is that word at work in your life? As I said, that ought not to be a hard question to ask or to answer. If you're uncertain, settle that question. And according to the scripture, the way to settle that question is to turn to God with all your heart, to call upon him without reservation, to believe without qualification in his word, to trust in this Savior and submit to him afresh. And in that pathway, the idea of the power of God's word will not be some religious concept, but it will be a very practical, ongoing, transforming influence in your life. Amen.